The passage that Andrew read this morning will be our text. We're going to be starting a series in the Gospel of Luke. We'll probably be in Luke for about 12 Sundays, probably a total of a little more than 3 months because we have Mother's Day and Father's Day in between. Today's message is introducing Jesus, the Messiah. Before we get into the message, I'd like to share a story with you about misunderstanding and misperception. A little old English lady was looking for a room in Switzerland. She asked the local village schoolmaster to help her. A place that suited her was finally found, and the woman returned to London for her luggage. Then she remembered that she had not noticed a bathroom, or as she called it, a water closet. She wrote to the schoolmaster. He was puzzled by the initials WC, never dreaming that she was inquiring about a bathroom. He finally asked the parish priest, who decided that WC stood for Wesleyan Church. The schoolmaster then replied, "Dear madam, the WC is situated 9 miles from the house in the center of a beautiful grove of trees. It's capable of holding 350 people at a time and is open each Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday. A number of folks attend during the summer, so it is suggested you go early, although there's plenty of standing room. Some people like to take their lunches and make a day of it, especially on Thursday when there's organ accompaniment. The acoustics are very good, and everyone can hear the slightest sound. You may be interested to know that my daughter met her husband and was married in our WC. We hope that you will be here in time for the upcoming bazaar. The proceeds will go to the purchase of plush seats, which the people agree are a long-felt need, as at the present all seats have holes in them. My wife is rather delicate, therefore she cannot attend regularly. It's been 6 months since the last time she has went. Naturally, it pains her very much not to be able to go more often. I shall close now with the desire to accommodate you in every way. I'll be happy to save you a seat down front or near the door, whichever you prefer." Misunderstanding, misperceptions. Usually, those things don't have grave consequences. Sometimes they're funny, like the story we just read. However, misunderstanding and misperception about who Jesus is or what he has done for us has grave consequences. And so I'd ask you this morning, I ask in all seriousness, who is Jesus? What has he done? And more specifically, what has he done for you? It's amazing, Jesus still makes headlines. Last week, Newsweek, Jesus is on the front. Remember a couple years ago, Time magazine, around Easter time, had a picture of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Wrong tense of the verb there, but nevertheless, he made the cover of Time. In Newsweek, the article about Jesus, in attempting to answer the question, who is Jesus, Sanford Lowe, professor of religion at Santa Rosa Junior College. By the way, if you don't know where Santa Rosa Junior College is, it's that famous stalwart institution of intellectual prowess somewhere located in Santa Rosa. He states, "Jesus was a barefoot preacher to the poor, the Jewish equivalent to Stephen Biko, the South African anti-apartheid activist." In that article, there's also some quotes from the experts, and I use the term lightly, from the Jesus Seminar. In trying to answer who is Jesus, one of them stated that they see the aim of their seminar to rescue Jesus from the spin doctors who wrote the Gospels. You know, spin doctors, all right? These are the guys that, after a political debate, will sit there and try to so twist it to make it look like their guy won. And so we're very thankful to the experts of the Jesus Seminar for trying to rescue us from the spin doctors who wrote the Gospels. Thomas Paine, influential person in founding our country, author of Common Sense and Age of Reason, wrote that he denied Jesus Christ ever even existed. So for Thomas Paine, the question, who is Jesus? He's simply the figment of some Jewish people's imagination. More recently, however, atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote, quote, "Historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ even existed at all. And if he did, we know nothing about him." Well, that's not very intellectually honest of Bertrand Russell, because not only do we have the New Testament documents telling us about Jesus, we have first century Jewish historian Josephus, who tells us about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. We also have the first century Mishnah, collections of rabbinical writings put together in the Talmud that also mention Jesus, call him a bastard of a Jewish carpenter. There is Thallus, a Roman, who on an inscription talks about people following Jesus this way. He looked at it as a cult. There is Marah bar Scipion, who also talks about Jesus, first century document. Then there are also the patristic writers, early first century and beyond. We're talking about people like Polycarp and Ignatius, who knew people who knew Jesus. And then the great Roman historian Tatian mentions Jesus. So Bertrand Russell's not being honest with himself or with the evidence, but in trying to answer the question, who is Jesus, he says he never existed. A 19th century non-Christian historian, W.E.H. Leckie, was a little kinder when he wrote, quote, "The character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life have done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophies and than all the exhortations of moralists." A little kinder. Who is Jesus? We live in a day where if you're going to answer the question, who is Jesus, there is a tendency to answer who is Jesus in religiously pluralistic terms. Our society is completely pluralistic, and that is, there's a view that says, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, what's true for you is true for you, it may not be true for me, so I can pick and choose what I want. All religious truth is equal. In fact, I remember right before I went to college, we had a neighbor, and I just felt really burdened to share the gospel with her, and I was praying one day for her, and I was sitting in front of my window, and as she walked by, I saw her as I was praying for her, so I ran out, and she'd already just lived next door, so I went and I said, "Debbie, can I talk to you?" And she said, "Sure, what about?" And I said, "I want to talk to you about Jesus." She says, "I believe in Jesus." I said, "Great." She goes, "I believe in Buddha and I believe in Muhammad. In fact, I sleep with the Bible, the Bhagavad Gita, and the Quran right next to me every night." Pluralism marks the spirit of the age. In fact, listen to the final sentence in Newsweek. Catch the subtlety of pluralism here. "Whatever Jesus one believes in, the fact that a great religion grew from such humble beginnings may in itself suggest a divine plan." Did you catch the two words at the beginning? Whatever Jesus. In answering this all-important question, who is Jesus, I put forth a plea for sane, rational thinking. Two contradictory statements cannot be true at the same time. Either Jesus is the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, or he was a liar. You cannot believe in Buddha and Jesus and Muhammad all at the same time. Two contradictory statements cannot equally be true. We know that in math, right? 2 + 2 equals what? Oh boy. 4. If you tell your math teacher 2 plus 2 equals 5, she says it's wrong. Well, it's not wrong to me. 2 plus 2 to me equals 5. No, it equals 4. It's always equals 4. But somehow when we get to spiritual truth, we check our brains out at the door and think that for you 2 and 2 can equal 5, and for me it can equal 4, and for whoever else it can equal 17. It's just not so. So I ask again, who is Jesus? This is sort of an introductory message from Luke. And so we're going to look to see who Luke records Jesus as being. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is Luke's prologue, okay? And he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke says, I'm going to write out what I've investigated very carefully. I'm writing it out in consecutive order so that you may know the precise truth about what you've heard. So first of all, the Gospels attest to the uniqueness of Jesus, the Messiah. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are some of the most historically reliable documents that we possess. Here we have Luke's prologue saying, I've researched everything carefully, I've recorded it carefully, so that you might know the exact truth. You realize that the Gospels were written 20 to 40 years after the crucifixion. The deeds and teachings of Buddha were recorded 400 years after his death. The earliest manuscript we have of any of Plato's writing are 600 years after his death. The Gospels are written 20 to 40 years after the crucifixion. Now, after the Enlightenment, there was a big movement to try to debunk the reliability of the scriptures. And you had the emergence of higher criticism being the search for the original text. And you have lower criticism, which deals with date and authorship. And you may have heard that the Gospels were written 2nd century, some 200 years, 150 to 200 years after the death of Jesus. That was very popular for a very long time until people started doing a little more investigation. Not only was a fragment of the Gospel of John dating back to 90 AD found in North Africa, now stop and think about it, originates in Palestine, the manuscript. Not only does it have to be copied, but it has to have travel time. They find a fragment of John going back to 90 AD. You can take the patristic writings, that is the writings of the early church fathers, we're talking about late first and early second centuries, and you can reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings because they quote the New Testament so much. But yet many of the liberal scholars will put the writing of the New Testament after that time. The accounts are early, 20 to 40 years after the crucifixion. Liberal New Testament scholar John A.T. Robinson wrote a book that really stirred up the liberal scholarly world when he wrote the book Redating the New Testament. And he goes through and he carefully examines and says that the whole New Testament must have been written before 70 A.D. Not only do you have these early accounts, you have historical accuracy in the Gospels. For a long time, people thought that Luke was just filled up with a lot of historical inaccuracies, but as archaeology continues to dig around Palestine, they start finding that he is a very good historian. Not only do you have the early accounts and the historical accuracy, but you have scriptural accuracy, that is, in the transmission of the manuscripts. A lot of people will say there are tons of errors in the Bible. It simply is not true. In fact, it is demonstrated very well by Philip Comfort in his book, The Quest for the Original Text of the New Testament, that the majority of the New Testament manuscripts used the Jewish transcription standards. That is, if you remember what the scribes would do in the Old Testament and the way that they would copy the Hebrew manuscripts, they would not only have an extra reader, but they'd have a counter, and they would count the letters to make sure that there was exact precision. There is evidence that this is the way that many of the manuscripts in the New Testament were done as well. There's evidence of having readers and counters. So you have this transmission of the text being highly accurate as well. What am I trying to say? The Gospels give the record telling us who Jesus is. And they're accurate and they're reliable. Not only does Luke say he searched it out very accurately, but look at chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And this is Gabriel, and he's saying to Mary, verse 32, he will be great, speaking of Jesus, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Who is Jesus? The angel Gabriel tells Mary that he will be called the Son of God, that he is a king, and that he will have an eternal kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 11. Another angel, an unnamed angel, says in chapter 2, verse 11, for today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who is Jesus? According to this angelic testimony, he is the Savior and he is Christ the Lord. Now, if you have an understanding from a Jewish perspective, back around 200 BC, the Jews translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. We call that Bible the Septuagint. Now, in the Septuagint, they had to translate God's divine name, Yahweh, into Greek. They had respect for God's divine name, and so what they did is they translated it Kurios, or Lord. And so in a Jewish setting, to call Jesus Kurios, to say he is Christ the Lord, is the same as saying he is Jehovah God, Jesus Yahweh. The angel says he's Savior, very God, a very God. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Jesus is taken to the temple to be presented, and there is a godly man there by the name of Simeon, and he takes Jesus, and he says, now, Lord, praying to God the Father, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon, in answering the question, who is Jesus, testifies that he is salvation, that he is the light. Another passage, Luke chapter 3. We're working our way up to chapter 4, and we'll stop at chapter 4. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This scene is recorded in the Gospels, Jesus' baptism. Verse 21, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The Spirit descends on Jesus as he's being baptized, and the Father affirms, you are my Son. One last passage. in answering this question, who is Jesus? In Luke chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. And look at verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Now, you say, well, he said, if. Actually, and I don't mean to bore anybody with grammar. Barb, you'll be interested in this since you're a grammar teacher, but everyone else, just stick with me. In Greek, there are different kinds of conditional clauses. This is a first-class condition, and oftentimes it can be translated since. And in fact, some of your Bibles may even say since, if, and it is true. And so you don't have Satan saying, if, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, in other words, since you are the Son of God, do these things. And so not only do you have the testimony of the Gospels saying Jesus is the unique Son of God, not only do you have the angel Gabriel saying that Jesus is the Son of God, not only do you have an unnamed angel saying that Jesus is the Savior, Christ the Lord, not only do you have Simeon in the temple recognizing that he in his arms was holding salvation, light to the Jews and the Gentiles, not only do you have the Father saying, "You are my Son, and thee I'm well pleased," but you have the devil himself saying, "Since you're the Son of God, do these things." The identity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is none other than the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I want to draw a couple principles out of this very first point on the uniqueness of Jesus. If you were to take the ethics of Confucius, Confucianism can stand alone. Apart from the life of Confucius. In other words, if Confucius never happened to come along, but the ethics that he taught came along, it would make no difference because the ethical system that he taught stands alone, apart from him, regardless of who he was. The philosophy of Plato, and you can plug anybody in here, the ethics of whoever, the philosophy of whoever, but just for example, the philosophy of Plato stands or falls on its own philosophical merit apart from Plato himself and even apart from his indebtedness to Socrates. Take any philosophical system, it stands or falls on its own merit regardless of who thought it up. But Christianity stands not on ethics. Did Jesus teach a Christian ethic? Yes, he did. But Christianity does not stand on ethics. It does not stand on philosophy. Is there such thing as a Christian philosophy? Yes, there is. It's a Christian worldview, the way of looking at things from a Christian perspective. But what I am saying is that Christianity does not stand on ethics. It does not stand on philosophy. It does not even stand on religious ritual. Christianity stands 100% on the shoulders of the historic Jesus. Therefore, Christianity is essentially, and when I say essentially, I mean the very essence, the very being of Christianity is a dynamic relationship with the risen Christ of history. We've seen up through Luke 4 the uniqueness of Jesus the Messiah. Now, let's look at the passage that Andrew read, chapter 4, starting in verse 16. The ministry of Jesus the Messiah. Verses 16 and 17, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, literally where he had been nurtured or nourished. And as was his custom, now get this, it was Jesus' custom to go to church every Sabbath. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, literally the scroll, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, Jesus goes back to his hometown. A little earlier, just the other verses just preceding that, it said that Jesus had been in Galilee preaching and that his fame was spreading. Now, imagine Jesus, who'd been out on a preaching tour, comes back to his hometown. Local boy makes good. He's become a famous preacher. So he's in synagogue where he grew up. And so, you know, it's very natural. We're going to have Jesus read the scriptures today and give the sermon. He didn't go off to seminary, although that often happens. You go off to seminary, come back, and they let you, you know, preach a lousy sermon or something. But Jesus comes back to his hometown synagogue, and they give him the scroll, and he stands up. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah was written 700 years before the time Jesus stood up in this synagogue to read. Jesus purposely identifies a certain passage, and he reads it. The passage that he reads maps out his messianic ministry. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The very first thing he says is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You remember at his baptism, we just read it. The heavens were open and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests upon him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now, in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people, three offices that required anointing. One was a prophet. The prophets were anointed. To anoint simply means to set apart, to consecrate. It's very similar to what we did today with Kerry. We anointed him in the sense that we have set him apart for the ministry of elder. Well, this, in an even greater way, is a setting apart or a consecration to an office. And in the Old Testament, you had the anointing or the consecration of the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And Jesus was anointed is all three. Prophet, spoke to us from God. Priest, intercedes for us with God. King, rules over our lives. He had been anointed to do what? To preach the good news. In Greek, it's just one word, to preach the good news to the poor. Jesus' ministry was to the poor. The physically poor, the physically destitute, and also the spiritually destitute. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Not only that, but he was anointed to proclaim release to the captives. Now, this has a great Old Testament connotation, because you'll remember that if you, in reading in Leviticus, and if you're reading your Bible through in a year, you should be in Leviticus now or just past it, and you'll know that every seventh year was a sabbatical year. They let the ground rest. They wouldn't plant. And in fact, when God brings the Babylonians in at 586 B.C., to sack the southern kingdom, the reason is they had neglected the Sabbath years. Every seventh year, you'd take a rest. You'd let the ground take a rest. But on the 50th year, it was called the Year of Jubilee. Now, the Year of Jubilee was special because if you were an indentured servant, you were released. If you had debts, they were released. You were released from the debts. And if you had sold your land that belonged to your family, you'd get it back. In fact, how many of you get Chuck Colson's newsletter from Prison Fellowship? What's he call it? Jubilee. Why? It's release for the captives. And Jesus said, "I came to proclaim release to the captives." Jesus was the embodiment of the Year of Jubilee. But not for financial debts and not for indentured servitude, but rather to those who were captive to sin. Then also he said he came to give recovery of sight, literally new sight, to the blind. Jesus did literally go around healing blind people. He healed Bartimaeus. He healed the blind man in John 9. This was his thing. Jesus was putting the white cane industry out of business in Palestine in the first century. He was healing blind people. But not only that, he was going around opening people's eyes to the truth of God. We know from Scripture, from 2 Corinthians 4:4, that every one of us is blind by birth spiritually. And only Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. And then finally, he says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That is, Jesus' coming was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. And it was a time of mercy, not judgment. Then Jesus does the most amazing thing. He rolls the scroll back up, gives it to the attendant, and in first century synagogues, it was the custom to sit down to give the sermon. Jesus went, sat down. He must have read this with such authority and such power because it says everyone's eyes were just fixed on him as he went to sit down. Can you imagine? In the movie Jesus of Nazareth, this is a great scene. You remember, I don't like the guy who plays Jesus. It looks kind of weird. And I don't think Jesus looked weird like that, kind of goofy. But he goes into the synagogue, he reads the passage, and he sits down. And you remember, everyone is just staring at him. It's a somber moment. And Jesus says the most amazing thing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm the one that the prophets foretold. I'm the one that God promised. Do you realize that over 300 particular messianic prophecies were fulfilled by the person of Christ at his first coming? He was saying, I am it. Now, we don't have time to look at the reaction. The reaction is really something else to behold, because at first they're standing there, and the NIV says something that I don't necessarily agree with. It says, all were speaking well. NAS does the same thing. All were speaking well. Literally, it says, all were testifying of him and of the gracious words he spoke. In other words, everyone was recognizing that this boy who grew up before our very eyes spoke with such power, and it was so strange. Is this not Joseph's son? You know, the answer to that is no, it's not Joseph's son. He's the son of the living God. In closing, by the way, Jesus goes and tells them a few things, and what he was basically saying to them was this. Let me just clarify this. He was saying, you know, one of these days you're going to end up saying to me, you know, you're really the Son of God. Then how about doing the things before us that you did before others? And Jesus then goes and tells them two stories from the Old Testament, basically, where God took the good news to Gentiles before he took it to Jews, and it made them so angry they were filled with rage and were about to kill him. The hometown boy. His popularity didn't last. In conclusion, four principles that I'd like to draw out. First of all, Jesus is a sufficient Savior. Jesus is the embodiment of the good news. Jesus is the great liberator from the shackles of sin. Jesus is the great healer of broken hearts. He is a sufficient Savior. He's it. Number two, Jesus came into this world for a certain type of person. This is going to be a recurring theme that we see in Luke. Notice who he came for in the passage we read. He came for the poor. He came for the captive. He came for the blind. He came for the oppressed. Those are the people Jesus came for. And unless you and I recognize our poverty, our captivity, our blindness, our destitution, our oppression, Jesus can never benefit or help us. Because the class of people who don't recognize those things about themselves fall into a camp that Jesus called a brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs on the outside, nice and clean, but on the inside, filled with dead men's bones. Number three, we all have troubles. We all have sin. Therefore, we all need Jesus. It's not a matter of whether you want him or not. The fact of the matter is that we need him. My friend, if we don't have safety in Christ, we're going to stand before God on the last day on our own merit, and guess what? We won't fare too well. One last point, and this is where the rubber meets the road as far as I'm concerned. Grace Community Church is going to be a place which simply perpetuates the ministry of Jesus. Jesus says in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. If you're looking for something new, don't come here to find it, because we're going to preach the same old gospel that's been around for 2,000 years. We're going to preach the same stuff that Jesus talked about release to the captives, freedom from oppression, recovery of sight to the blind. I'm not saying we're going to be dull and boring about it, but if you're looking for something new and novel, don't come here. We're going to hold up the standard of God's word and preach a gospel that's been around for a long time and simply perpetuate the ministry of Jesus. Grace Community Church is a place for honest strugglers, not pious pretenders. A sign in a church foyer read, if you have troubles, come and tell us about them. If you have none, come and tell us how you do it. We all have troubles. We all need Jesus. And this is a place where people who need Jesus come. To those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suspect that many of you do, the message of today is focus on him. Focus on Jesus. You know you can't do any better. I get so tired of hearing people say that they're looking for something new and they're Christians. Don't you understand? Paul said that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything you need spiritually, you already have in Jesus, who read these words 2,000 years ago. To those of you who might not know Jesus, I would encourage you to get to know him. Entrust yourself to him. He's a sufficient Savior. Misunderstanding and misconception about Jesus has grave consequences. And I would encourage you to flee to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he will die, yet he will live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus. We thank you for the fact that he was lifted up on our behalf, that he bore our sins, and now he is a sufficient Savior for all who will come. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would impact our hearts with the truth that Jesus is all we need. We pray these things, Father, in his great name. Amen.